Good morning, everyone, and thank you for coming. Today is the third, and as far as I know, it'll be the final reflection that I'll share with you on the nature of Christian love for one another. In the first one, we looked at the various religions of the world, and I attempted to suggest what was special about Christianity. And I think it is that beautiful phrase of Jesus when he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Obviously, everyone's looking for love, and the whole world is sharing in it in different ways. But what's special to our faith is that we are asked and enabled by grace to learn to love the way Jesus loved. And then the second of our lectures was some attempt by me to reflect on what love is not. So today I want to share with you some thoughts on what perhaps love is. We'll begin with a prayer and then begin our reflections. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, your Son revealed to us that you are love. We cannot know what it is without knowing you, or how to do it unless we share in the life of your Son. So we pray this morning that his Spirit will be here with us and between us, among us, guiding our hearts to hear through these reflections perhaps, or in any way you wish, what you may wish to enlighten us about concerning this love. We pray this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I won't be referring to them, but in fact I have left a page at the back of the church that you might like to pick up later if any of the matter here warrants further reflection. The first point I'd like to suggest, it seems to me at any rate, that why love is so important to us, and by love I mean our love of another, is that that's actually what we actually are. Like, I don't think love is something we do, I don't think it's something we have, I mean it is that. But in fact, it's what we are. And the reasons for that I'm suggesting you is that, well, God is love. That's stunning thing that we believe, thanks to Jesus. And if God is the source of all being, then the obvious reflection from that is that, well, all being actually is a reflection of what God is. And if God is love, and we participate in God's being, then we are, in a real sense, love. We are love. So to find out what that is, let's look at God, and we see that our theology tells us that God is one who gives himself. That creation, including each of us, creation is a gift of God's self, expressed in the myriad ways in which creation does that. I watch very little television for fairly obvious reasons, mainly time, but also lack of interest. But every now and then I've managed to hear that something's on the TV by Attenborough. and I presume you enjoy them as much as I do, the miracles of nature, the fascination of plant life and animal life that man and the team with him give us such a privileged insight into is really astounding, especially for someone like myself who has very little S and has to have been knocked on the head to notice facts, what's actually around me. And so everyone, including you and me, are a unique expression of this mystery of God. We're a unique expression of what it means to love. So if you are in touch with your own being, and if I'm in touch with mine, and when we are, and to the extent that we are, the most obvious thing about everybody, the essential definition, is that I, and by that of course I mean you, I am a gift. My whole being is a gift. Everything that happens is a gift. Everything is, our beautiful word for it is grace. And if I'm a gift, that means I'm a creature. We don't start from my rights, my desires, my ambitions, my ego, or whatever other place one might tend to start. If we actually get right down to it and manage in faith and in experience to touch the center of our being, what we are is actually gift. A gift to mum and dad and family and world. And we still are that. And that'll obviously put a very important angle on what we mean by love. Now, if God, in whom we share, were, as in some religions in the world, which I have no intention of criticizing, I don't understand them, of course, but I understand a little bit about them, but as some religions of the world and some modern movements of spirituality tend to see God as impersonal, really, as some kind of force, as some kind of source of being. And in those religious movements, and I believe they can be very distracting, and it seems to me fundamentally in error, the tendency of religious experience is then to withdraw us from the body, from the pain of life, from the harsh realities around us, withdraw us into a kind of quiet place, a silent place, a place we might think of as peaceful. Now, that's not all bad, of course. That'd be too stupid to say that. But that's the tendency of it, so that religion is something to do with being absorbed into the mystery that we call God. But if God is personal, how can you love a person without being drawn into that person's longings and wanting to create and family and building a world? How can you love a person without being engaged in what they are and what they're doing and what they're building and what's coming forth from their creative being? And so if we love God, really, the real God, isn't it obvious that God is creating moment by moment? That God is gracing a world in movement, a world in a lot of pain, yes, largely because of our sin and our refusal to listen and all that mess that we can't talk about this morning because it takes us too far afield. But if we love God and God is sharing what it is to be God with us moment by moment in grace, of course we'll want to be part of that. Of course our own communion with God will thrust us, as it did Jesus, impel us into the centre of this world with its pain. Well, we've just got to watch Jesus to see that. He needed the hillside, and he needed that space and that aloneness with God which he held to heroically, yes. But when we watch his life, we see someone who embraced and drew and reached out to and even on a cross forgave and held people like us. Because he wanted the world to be loved. And so the peace that we pray for each other in the Eucharist, the peace that we talk about as love, is not a withdrawal into a protected place, but an embracing in harmony of diversity, including much pain, and a struggle to learn to give ourselves as God gives himself. Briefly, you might like to reflect on the baptism of Jesus, and I won't do it at any length now because it's too beautiful a scene to do too quickly. But at that moment when Jesus began his public ministry, you all recall how the experience was one of immense communion with God. "You are my son," said God. "I love you. I delight in you." And that experience of which, please God, we'll all have had or will have or can have now, that experience of being loved by God, which means by life, by being itself, beyond everyone and every place and every moment, of being actually a gift of love. "You are my son," said Jesus, said God to Jesus. "I love you. I delight in you." And immediately that sense, what did it do to Jesus? Did it take him onto a mountain of transfiguration? No, it drove him into a desert. It took him, lovingly certainly, but it took him into a desert journey, a painful journey, a testing journey, and into mission, a mission of love. So it will take us the same. Paul, if you want some good spiritual reading and you're not sure where to go today, take the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. It's one sentence, actually, in the original Greek, and it's about that long. You'd have to have a mind that could wrap yourself around a whole lot in one go. But in English, we divide it into about 15 sentences. But it's trying to hold the whole lot together in a inspired leap of prayerful imagination, where Paul talks about the very meaning of our life that he'd come to see. And the one phrase I've chosen to reflect on with you is, God chose us for the praise of the glory of his grace. A lot in that. The praise of the glory of his grace. His grace means his gift of self to us. Glory means the inner beauty radiantly manifested, stunningly seen, as it is on the cross when we see that wonderful love that no one could cross out. And to praise it is to let the heart rise from wherever we may be in a wonder that there could be so much love given, so much love offered, and what it could do if only we could open our heart to it. And that's what Paul came to see, that's what the disciples of Jesus came to see, and that's the centre of Christianity. To be part of that is also, surely, as I'm sure you all are, as we all want to be, vehicles of that grace, sacraments of that grace, statements to each other of the glory of that grace, which Paul calls a free gift to us in the Beloved. Because when you were baptized and I was baptized, when our being was spiritually recognized And when the spirit of this Jesus, the love of God, Father and Son, was poured into our hearts as the water was poured, we received the same gift. And God said to you, however old or young you were, you're my daughter, you're my son, I love you, I delight in you. And God will never go back on that word. Well, if that's the God we're responding to, yes, the time will come, and we call it heaven, when we will be absorbed into that mystery and totally radiating that love one to the other. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, as in the imaginative terms of the New Testament. But the time now is, like Jesus' own baptism, a love that is in a desert and is tested. But it's our very being. We can't do anything else. When we offer this love to each other, as we all often do, and the gift is accepted in the smallest or the most profound way, and someone responds to that gift of self, well, I don't have to tell you what the feeling of that is. It's what we call love. And it's a stunning gift, and it's always a miracle. It's never earned. It's always a surprise. And we know that we thrive on that. When the other doesn't accept it, and when the other person does not respond to it, I don't have to tell you what that's like either. That's our deepest pain, our deepest agony. And why is it our greatest joy and our deepest agony? Because we are love. We can't survive any other way. We don't want to survive in any other way. And nothing can replace it. But it can't be forced any more than God can force love. And so we're always in this very vulnerable place where we must offer love, or our whole life becomes meaningless. But in offering it, there is not one guarantee that it will be accepted or responded to. Hence the cross, hence what we watch in Jesus, hence a God who weeps. But there isn't any other way, because it's our very being. We are to give ourselves to each other in love. My second reflection, that may or may not have value, but as I see it, is that love is a sacrament. And I've pretty well already said that, but just to focus on that aspect. And by sacrament, I mean a sign of the sacred. If I or you experience my life, and just check it for yourself, if we experience our lives as a gift, do I? Do you? Or do we forget that sometimes? If I experience it as gift, then of course I am experiencing my total dependence on love, ultimately the love of God, but the love of God that comes through you, through husband and wife and child and student and teacher and neighbour and friend. God, if we took all the people who love us out, how many of us would survive more than about a second? You can't live without us. At least I don't think you can. So to recognise we're totally dependent on, we need the air, we know that. If we stopped breathing, we wouldn't last long. But what the heck's air? I mean, it's very important, but nothing as important as love. Because our soul breathes on love. And that's why Jesus said, I believe, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who recognize that I'm not the source of my own being. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps, as it were. I can't love myself, and I'm using that in a particular way, because there are ways in which we can, of course, and should. But I just can't supply my own needs for love. Isn't this what Jesus said when he said, you've got to receive the kingdom of God like a child? A little baby at the breast that's totally dependent on the mother and the milk, but is receiving it and is delighted with this. As a little toe wiggles or whatever else some of you know little babies do at the breast. I think I've seen that. There seems to be a lot of joy around anyhow. Because it's receiving what it really needs. We are too. Jesus was receiving what he really needed on the cross. Hard to hold to, hard to believe, hard to trust, but true. So wherever you and I are, we are receiving. All receiving meaning being offered, being graced with all the grace we need. We're not always receiving it because we're looking in the wrong direction or we have expectations that are unreal or the 100 other reasons. To accept as true that I'm totally dependent on love is to accept that that's true for you as well. For every person and for the whole of creation. And to know this, how can I know this and not love you, knowing you're totally dependent upon it? Of course I can, that's my sin, but how on earth can I? And how can you? How can we not love? Everything that's going wrong in our world, love may not solve it because we are frighteningly free, but nothing else will. It's not worth doing one other thing than love. And if anything is going to change me to be good or you to be good, or it'll only be love. Of course that'll be the only thing that can change anyone. Why don't we just give it? Love then is the primary sacrament, because God is love. Whenever you love, you are a sign of God, whether I see it or not. It's being part of the divine grace that flows, giving life to all. In love, we are at the very heart of what we call religious experience. The third point, which I can make quite quickly, I hope these points aren't too disparate, I think they're connected, at least they are in my mind. Since to be, to exist, for us means to become, we don't hold our being just like that, we're all the time becoming. Then the joy of being, which means being in love, being in, literally in it, surrounded by it, enveloped in it, embraced in it. It necessarily involves, as you know, a hunger and a thirst and a longing for the fullness of being in love that is not yet our experience. And that's the heart of prayer. All the mystics tell us that they've got to be right. The key to all our prayer, ultimately, is longing. Because we taste love and it engages our being. We know it's what we need, but we haven't yet got it in the fullness for which our heart craves. So longing is prayer, ultimately, the prayer we know now. It means that our present experience of love, all of us, being loved by another and giving love to another, is a promise and anticipation of something that is becoming. Augustine puts it in the words that most of us hear often. You've made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless till it rests in you. How true that is. And so Paul tells us, live, beautiful expression, isn't it, in that same chapter that I referred to you earlier, Ephesians chapter 1. Live through love in God's presence. God, if you wanted something to put on your fridge, that'd do. Live in the presence of God through love. If we tried that for a week, no one would recognize us. Or they would, but they'd say, my God, what am I living with? Because it would be such a beautiful life. And Paul, again, in Corinthians 14, after he's told us what love is in that lovely chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he says, look, you must want love more than anything else. Love meaning the giving of love and the receiving of it. You must want that more than anything else. If you've got any ambitions, let that be it, he says. Because that's who you are. Being in love is, as we all know, experienced as communion, union with. It's that, whatever the excitement sometimes of certain kinds of love, whatever the passion of certain kinds of love and so on, what we're all looking for is, I don't think, excitement, passion. I think we're looking for communion. A being with that's unruffled and just there. Silent, perhaps. Because we belong. One of the most formative experiences of my life, and we've all got them, I know, but mine is at the age of, I think, 18 or something, studying philosophy in a seminary and reading a great big 500-page book in French on St. Thomas Aquinas. And these are the kind of things seminarians do. I guess it's a better thing to do at 18 than just hang around a milk bar or a pub all day. I don't know. Anyhow, that's what I was doing and studying this for 6 months. And while the teachers were teaching all their subjects, which were very well taught, some of them, but somehow my mum and dad gave me an idea that you're independent and you can do what you damn well like. Not quite, but so if I was interested in a book, I'd read the book under the desk and let the rest kind of come. And I didn't have any guilt about it either, surprisingly. At any rate, so I'm reading this book, and it's the only book I'm interested in, so I'm into it. And then I'm passing exams and all the rest of it on the top, you know. But one, having studied this for months, I was sitting out under a tulip tree, I remember, in the front of the monastery at Croydon, which they've since chopped down, this tree. They didn't realise what they were doing to me when they chopped the tree down. And I remember it was in winter, cold winter night, and the branches, the leafless branches of this tulip tree were kind of just reaching into to the atmosphere, to the cosmos, I suppose. And I just remember, no doubt, months of study and reflection led to it. I just knew at that moment that I belonged. I knew in a way that's never left me, that I actually belong to the world. It's a great feeling, I can tell you. And I hope you've had it. I don't know. We belong to this world. We belong to the whole of the blooming creation. And so that's why we need love and why we want it so much. Because it tells us the truth about who we are. And to be in love with you, with another person then, in love, and I'm using that in the richest sense I know, is to know that it's good for you to be and it's good for me to be. It's right that we are. and how good it is to be offering and receiving love. Paul puts it beautifully again in Romans 13:10. If you love one another, you have carried out all your obligations. Look at the word obligation. Very good word. The ligation part means bonding. Ligo in Latin means to bond, like a ligament, binding the muscle to the bone. An ob in Latin means right up close, like an obstruction, but ob is in hands-on, direct contact. An obligation is a bond that is so close. And I'm obliged to love you because you need it and you live on it. And I have to give it or I'm going to fade away. And you're obliged to love me. And we're obliged to love each other. The whole world should be in love. There's absolutely not the slightest reason not to be. Hurts shouldn't stop love, because love might heal the hurt. Infidelity shouldn't stop love. Of course it does often, and we're human, and I'm not trying to pretend we're angels, but it's not logical. However we love. And we might have to love by separating, of course. We might have to love by acknowledging commitments that were unwisely made. I'm not suggesting we just keep doing what we've always done. And how best to love is the struggle we've all got. And it could take us in a million different directions, and each of us have our own journey. But whatever direction it takes me in, please God, let it be love that takes me there. However sad and broken and hurt it might be. For if you love one another, you have fulfilled all your obligations. And just a little suggestion, I don't know if this is true, but I think it's true. Since we only have one God, let me know later if you think there's some truth in this. Since there's only one God, essentially we are all alike. And I'm not playing with words, I'm not trying to play with them. We're all alike, we're all creatures. We've all got one Abba, one Imma, one Father, Mother, whatever image attracts you, and they're both beautiful, of the mystery we call God. We've only got the one we belong. We are brothers and sisters. And if we are that alike in our fundamental being, and we recognize this, couldn't we grow to like each other? The word like and alike are related. Some people say you should love everyone, but you don't have to like everyone. I guess that's why. I guess it's true. But I suspect that if I loved you, I would grow to like you. Because I would be recognizing who you really are. And you really are amazingly likable. Because God created you to express who God is in a unique, remarkable way. And God's not going to do it badly. It's only that I don't know you that I may not like you, or you hook things in me that have nothing to do with you but memories of the past that still hurt or whatever. But if I love you, surely I could like you. Two further related ideas. Love is receiving, obviously. And this is a thought that occurred to me once, many years ago, and it stays with me. It might be true, it might help you. See, if I receive from you love, then I'm recognizing that you're like God. beautiful, isn't it, when someone receives your love? They're honoring you beautifully. It's a humble position. It's a beautiful position to be in. It can be a hard position to be in. At least I haven't found it easy to learn. Don't think I've learned it very well yet. Maybe that's to do with being male. Maybe it's to do with being leaving home young and going into an all-male environment. I don't know the reasons. Maybe it's to do with celibacy and the needs of celibacy and priesthood. And that's me, but you've got your journey too. But I don't think some of us find it as easy to receive as it is to give. But for the moment, I'm talking about receiving love. And I do know, on the times when I've been able to receive it, that it's a very beautiful gift to give the other person as well. To be needed must be a lovely feeling. And I think putting it in perhaps in very spiritual language, but I don't know any other or any better, if I let you love me, I'm actually acknowledging that you're like God. You're able to create, which is what love does. You're able to enliven me, put life into me. What a lovely thing to be able to do, and for you to know that you can do, or whoever the other person is who's loving you. To be able to give life to somebody and for them to receive it is a wonderful gift. To encourage, look at the word courage with the heart, the word core or heart right in the middle of it. To put heart into, that's what you mean by encourage. To enjoy, to put joy into. And all those things you know from your life experience. When you accept love from another, you're doing all those things to the person who is loving you. What a gift that is. And I think at the heart of it, you're actually acknowledging their godness. And of course, parallel to that, no need to develop it at great length. Love is giving. And why we enjoy giving. There's an old phrase that I learned when I was young. It's better to give than to receive. I no longer believe it. I don't say it's wrong. But I've learned that that's not actually true. Maybe it might depend on our temperaments. It's not true for me. Because I think it'd be better to receive than to give. At any rate, giving is recognizing in ourselves too that we are made in the image of God, that we are able to create another, that we're able to give life to them, enliven, we're able to encourage another and to enjoy, to put joy into another. And so since loving clearly means giving and receiving, since it's a communion thing, at least when it's realized, then both those, giving and receiving, becomes obviously a sacrament of God. Just a bit of advice that I picked up yesterday as I was preparing this, reading St. Bernard's sermon, or one of his sermons on the Song of Songs. It's the 18th sermon, and he's commenting on the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 3, which reads, "Your name is perfume poured out." Has anyone ever said that to you? "Your name is perfume poured out." The language is a bit stilted for us, but the idea is very beautiful. Bernard, among many other beautiful things, it's a long passage, I couldn't give it all, has this to say about giving, I think. "You must learn to await God's fullness before pouring out your gifts. Don't try to be more generous than God. The reservoir resembles the fountain that runs to form a stream or spreads to form a pool only when its own waters are brimming over. The reservoir is not ashamed to be no more generous than the spring that renews it. First be filled, and then control the outpouring. Help me out of your abundance if you have it. If not, spare yourself the trouble. God, I wish I could learn that lesson. But it strikes me, because it's so important for me to hear it, it might help you too. How many people I see and you see, and perhaps and myself too, how many of us, because we need to love, drain our resources? Because I don't know how some people say you can't say no, I'm not exactly sure what that means, perhaps I should know, but all those complicated words. But what an idea that is that Bernard has. Bernard, a great lover, a great saint, a founder of the Cistercians. You know, we're talking about an incredibly mature human being here. And he's advising me and you. We're not the source of love, you see. God is. Last Sunday's gospel about the man at the gate and the rich man. We're not meant to meet the needs of the world. God meets them. We're meant to meet those needs which God graces us to meet. That's it. And God graces you to love in limited, beautiful ways. And the only love that you or I can give that is going to help in the long run anybody at all is the love that flows over from the gift that God has given me or you. Because all the love comes from the spring. And the spring replenishes. And from the reservoir overflows the gift that has come in from the source. To actually listen and respond when God moves us to love is the secret of loving. And finally, just a few qualities of love that may take you into prayer or may touch something in you. Sometimes it's beautiful to look at our own language. It's such a rich language. And as you know, every word is invented out of an image. And we use words so frequently, we've lost the image. We've lost the feeling of the word. And that's one factor. Far, far more serious today when words are so cheap and when words are used so much to advertise things which they have no connection with, our words are being constantly abused, twisted. And so after a while we'll have no language left. And we need words to be able to say, and I need to know what you mean when you use words. So we'll just look at some. Love is truthful. Look at the word truth. Full of truth. And that same word comes into the word betroth. T-R-O-T-H. Truth isn't an abstract correct conclusion from a logical argument. I mean, there's a place for that, of course. Let's work at it if we can get it. But truth is a betrothal. Commitment in love. It's in the word trust. The word trust is exactly the same root as the word truth. That's why it's so hard when trust is betrayed, when truth is twisted. It's so hard to keep loving, isn't it? Or hard to know how to love, because there's something at the very heart of it has been muddied. And yet, that's what we were doing, and that's what Jesus on the cross, why we were sinning, why we were untruthful, why we were betraying trust. He still loves us. That's Christianity. That's the wonder of God. Can we be part of that? Can we still love? Love is to be pure. Good word too. Look at the word pure. We see it in the word purge. P-U-R-G-E. We see the P and the F in English swapped. The word fire and the word pure are exactly the same word in different forms. And that's why purity burns. It is a fire. And anything impure in your love or mine has to be burnt out. And that's the pain of loving. Love is faithful, full of faith. And the word faith is found in the word fidelity, it's in the word confide, in the word even rather beautifully, I think, the F and the B, bf, you can tell where they play in the mouth, they are interchangeable too, or rather, as languages develop, those consonants develop too. And in fact, the word abide, is from the same root as the word faith, fidelity, confide. You abide somewhere where your heart is at home and where you believe. Just three more points and then I'll leave you to your prayer. I think another quality of love of one another is zeal, zealous. And love is zealous when we know that love matters. It's so common today, at least I hear it everywhere, oh, it doesn't matter. Everything matters. Truth matters, people matter, the way we respond matters. If two people have a different opinion, half the world seems to say it doesn't matter. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. I think there's a tiny truth in that statement, but it's basically rubbish. If we differ, I'm probably wrong, or you're probably wrong. But let's find out. We have different aspects, yes. But truth isn't something we invent. Truth isn't something we privately hold that has to be respected. Truth is something we have to discover. And it's hard and it requires research and it requires dialogue. It requires 100 things. But let's not get off the hook of searching for truth by getting into this smudge that surrounds us today, that it's okay, you're okay, I'm okay, doesn't really matter, that's the way you see it, that's the way I see it, all opinions are equally good, because they're not. And if we learn to love, there will be zeal in our love, because we'll know it matters. And a lover will be passionately opposed to what offends love. There's too little anger in our world, not too much. There's displaced anger all over the world. But real anger, real passionate unwillingness to allow love to be trampled on or frittered away or compromised or mediocritized or whatever the words are. There's too little of that among us all, I would think. And that's zeal. However, as the word itself says, zealous and jealous come from the same root, and they're very different things. Zeal, when it twists, is called jealousy. Jealousy is the attempt to possess. Jealousy is not the same as zeal. Jealousy is offended when my possession of love is threatened. And that's not the same thing. Zeal is about the truth. Jealousy is about my comfort in possessing something or someone. And the second opposition to zeal is what we call frustration. The decision that commitment is useless. When I give up on you, I might have to separate from you because I can't cope and because our communion with each other is not helpful. But I don't give up on you. When I decide that someone's not worth the effort of loving, I have stopped loving. I suggest, does it make sense? Maybe later reflection might help you decide it for yourself. Love isn't selfless, playing with the words for the moment. It's not selfless, it's self-more. Because love involves the whole of myself. Love is not selfish. And to be selfish is to refuse to leave my present security when love beckons me on a deeper journey. I think that's what selfishness is. I'm holding something I like, I'm in a place that suits me, and life calls me to take a step forward to you or to another, and I don't follow that call. And a final reflection. Love is compassionate. Look at the word passion in the middle of that word. It's compassionate. It's not dispassionate. Loving from a distance. Loving from a position of not being vulnerable. Loving professionally, if I could put that in inverted commas, loving safely. Love really, in a sense, is never safe. Because it's about God, it's about people, it's about journey, it's about mystery. Love is not listless. Happy-go-lucky, no worries. Another common expression we've picked up from some comic strip somewhere. No worries, no worries. Love isn't listless, or as I've said, and it's the same word, lustless. Without lust, and I don't mean lust in any negative self-centered sense, but a passion in love. Lust is a good thing when it's a passionate yearning. It's not clearly when it's abusive or self-centered. Love that allows only for what is selfless, that is, without the self. Dispassionate, asexual, and rejects everything else is, according to our whole church doctrine, surely, is a heretical love. It's not the way Jesus loved. It would never have attracted anybody, fisherman or prostitute or thief or leper. Love has to be the whole human energy somehow constantly purified, but it's all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, all our body, all our passion. Love is meant to be the energy of the human spirit and body. So if I can conclude with Paul and then Augustine. Paul says, the only purpose of instruction, and this is in the first letter of Timothy, full of instruction in dogma. He says, the only purpose of instruction is that there should be love coming out of a pure heart. There's the key. A good conscience. Truthful learning appreciation. We make mistakes, but we can learn. And sincere faith. Augustine is often misquoted. He's supposed to have said, love and do what you will. He does say that. But the Latin is, dilige e quod vis fac. Do what you will. But the word he chooses for love is not the word of simply the feelings of love, amare, amor. It's diligere, which means choose. The love of choice, the love of commitment, the love of a decision to be truthful and pure, or willing to learn to be truthful and pure. The love he's talking about is be open to God, who is love. Trust that God loves you now and is actually loving you now. Trust that God is actually inspiring you now because of your communion with God to reach out somewhere to someone here and now. Not abstract, but now and here. And God is gracing you to give yourself to another in love. If you love like that, then you must trust your heart and you can do what you will. Go for gold. Give it all your energy. Give it all your mind, soul, will and strength. Some of those qualities, we learn them, and as we learn them and help each other to, might teach us to love one another as Jesus loved us.